Anybody recognize what these things are? Weeds. Anybody have weeds, right? Weeds, these undesirable plants that are damaging the desirable plants, right? How about this? Anybody know what that is? This is more of a puzzle. It's a tennis shoe, but it's got something on it. They're zebra mussels. This is an invasive species that it's come in and just taken over this shoe. A non-native plant or animal species that multiplies in the new environment and dramatically changes things. Right, so sometimes we end up with weeds, sometimes we end up with invasive species. So tell me what these are. Flowers. What is it? But you know what the one on the right is? This is a dandelion, right? This is a weed, we sometimes say. And the one on the left also is sometimes considered to be a weed. So what is a weed? Well, it's a plant we don't want to grow where it's growing, right? Some people have talked about a weed as a plant in the wrong place. But it's really key to say this. A weed has no objective meaning. There's no such thing as you go study the botany, you study the plant, and say, well, this is the category that is weed. Weed, to be a weed, is entirely defined by what I want and where I want it. So as we think about weeds and invasive species, I ask this question. How might people think of other people as weeds or invasive species? Right? But this is reality, right? When could this happen that just out of my preference, I say, you know what? A great person, but wrong place. Right? When does this kind of thing happen? Help me out with this. When could that happen? I'm sorry? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so we judge people. Yeah, and we judge them because of a preference, or right? But we say, okay, fine person, but wrong place. Right? When does this happen? Yeah. Sure. Sure, yeah. So there's a fit. There's a need for particular abilities, or and we say, this isn't the right place. Yeah, good. Yes. Yeah, we end up in the wrong restroom because we didn't know how to read that sign. So years ago, our family was in France. Our French is not great. We ended up picnicking in the very spot that said, don't picnic here. But it had the sign about picnicking, so it seemed pretty good to us. Right? So we end up in the wrong place. When else might this happen that people say, you know, it feels a little bit like an invasive species. Yeah. What was that? A burglar. Yeah. So this is my house. This is not the place for you. Yeah. Somebody else over here. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So profound. When we say somebody is a different culture, a different appearance, and we say, I thought this was my home. And now, yeah. Okay. Yeah, especially when we say it's limited what's available, the good that's available, and now some people have come from the outside and they're taking away what I thought was mine. Yeah. Students, close your ears for a moment. Right, once in a while we say, I have limited time, and somebody shows up and they need some of that limited time, and it feels like they're intruding on my space. Yeah, excellent. So even in, you know, where's the space to talk, to be myself, and it can feel like other people intrude in that. So could it happen in church? Yeah, certainly this can happen in the church environment. And this is a challenging topic, and we want to think about this a bit today. And I want to pray, and I want to pray two specific things. One is for humility, and the Holy Spirit's opportunity to speak, to help us hear his voice, his heart, asking him to show us who he is and who we are and his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you, as the Holy God, welcome us to come. Sometimes, God, we think of your words as an invasive species, that we want the things that we want the way we want them. And yet, Father, we come now asking for humility of heart, for the work of your Spirit, to be able to see more clearly ourselves and how we see others. We ask for the wonderful work of your Spirit to help us to see your ways, to see the beauty of them, to bow before you. Through Jesus, we pray with confidence. Amen. So we're going to talk about church siblings. We'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. One of the things that we're making an adjustment on our Sunday mornings is encouraging you to pick up a Bible earlier in the service. If you didn't get one, people are coming with Bibles, but just walk by the welcome table, maybe when you first walk in or during the greeting time, but glad to have the Bibles passed out as well. But just a little bit of a shift that allows you the freedom to grab what you want. We're in Acts, and as we step into this, let me just give us a little background to think about where we are. There's two books that go together, Luke and Acts. It's one book in two volumes, written by somebody named Luke. The first book, Luke, is what Jesus Christ said and did during his lifetime. And the second book is what Jesus Christ said and did through his followers, through the church. And so this very significant verse, we had a chance to begin to look at some of this last week. But this idea that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's really significant about in Jerusalem, the first eight chapters of the book of Acts is entirely Jewish. Essentially, all the characters in the book are Jewish. Everybody who became Christian became a Christian as those who were Jewish. And then we come to chapter 8, and it moves into this Judean Samaria, and we're told that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered in Judea and Samaria. They were scattered into places that were not Jewish. And what we're going to do is have a chance to say, what happened? And so the verse that we looked at last week, and so we're in Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at the portions of this story, but Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. These people were sent out because of persecution, and wherever they went, they talked about Jesus. Right? They scattered people. They were persecuted. They proclaimed the gospel. And Luke says this is a pattern that was going on. And so our question, what was it like? What happened? And of great interest is how would the Jewish Christians open up the church to others? And so Luke says, let me tell you a couple of stories. He says this was happening a lot, but I'm going to tell you a couple of stories about what happened when these Jewish Christians went out into the communities, to the areas around Jerusalem in the midst of people who were not Jewish. And so we read at verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So Philip, we're told, is one of these people who was being persecuted. He left Jerusalem, found himself in Samaria, and when he went, he proclaimed Jesus, and he did miracles. Now, in order to understand the story, we've got to understand that the Samaritans and the Jews, the Jewish people, they didn't like each other at all. They both looked down on the other. And they couldn't be around each other. They said, you know, it's not even good to be in the same town, the same house. We need to keep our distance. And it's interesting that key things that were part of that was the temple and Jerusalem itself. So the Jewish people said, what's the place that's the holiest place, the place to be is Jerusalem and in the temple. And so people like you Samaritans, you're not supposed to be here because this is a holy place. And those who were in Samaria, the Samaritans, said, well, no, actually, that's not the place. We have our temple and we have our holy space. And we kind of prefer you not come here. And they looked at each other and said, we've got our holy places and they're different and we don't like yours. And it doesn't help that you don't like us being there, so we're happy to be historic. And just a reminder, until this point in the story, all the Christians were Jewish. And so Philip goes out. He's a Greek-speaking Christian, and he had been chosen as a leader in the church because he grew up speaking Greek. But he was Jewish. He was chosen because he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. An important thing to understand about his own experience is the Greek-speaking Jews also were looked down upon by the people who were Jewish and Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Oh, you don't know the language as well as we do. You don't know the customs here. You're different. Kind of an invasive species. There's so many of you, right? And so he experienced that. He experienced that actually was something quite like what the Samaritans experienced, a smaller scale, but he also was told, I'm not so sure we want more of you here because it's getting a little bit crowded and the resources are limited and they didn't like him coming. So one thing that's very interesting that the Greek-speaking Jews talked about, and we saw this a few weeks ago in Stephen's message, is that the Greek-speaking Jews helped the church and helped everybody see God's work is not restricted to the temple and to a particular land. And this was actually really welcome news to the Samaritans, right? That now there's a group of Christians who say, you know what, you don't have to come to the temple. You don't have to be in Jerusalem to experience God. And so this opened up Christianity in a good way for the Samaritans. But you notice that it's when we're told about what Philip did, it's not just what he said. There were some pretty dramatic miracles. These evil spirits, many times coming out with shrieks. Right? I mean, this is very dramatic. It's not just somebody who came in and discouraged and feeling the weight of evil, and all of a sudden they feel free and they feel fine. It's shouting as he goes around, and it's very dramatic. And these people who could never walk, these people, it wasn't somebody who came in and they have a sniffle because of a cold, and they say, oh, now it's better. I had this headache, and now I don't have a headache. I'm sure that happened. But Luke says there were very dramatic miracles going on. And guess who decides when miracles are done? God. Right? We pray for miracles, but God is the one who decides that they should be done. God is the one who decides what they're like. And so God said, you know what? I want people to know I'm a part of this. The people saw the miracles. They heard Philip speak the gospel. And they saw amazing things happening. And we're told there was great joy. Well, a little bit more detail of what that was like. Look at verse 9. The heading I have here is Simon the Sorcerer. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. It could be in the translation that you have, it talks about a magician. And some translations use the term magician. Magician, for me, is tricks. It's entertainment. Simon wasn't entertaining people. He wasn't just doing tricks. He was practicing sorcery, a power that was supernatural. And that was a frightening thing. And yet they said, wow, this is amazing what you're doing. When the gospel came to the people in the Samaritan town, it came to people who had existing beliefs, and for them, the power of sorcery was central to it. Right? There is a power of God that's being acted out in terms of spirits, and this man, Simon, has that power. And so when the gospel came, it came into this mixture. And I think it is really helpful to realize there is never a vacuum of worldview. Nobody says, oh, I don't really have a worldview. Everybody does, right? There's not a vacuum. There are all sorts of things. And one of the ways it's been helpful for me to think about a worldview is the first question of what's the ultimate reality? What really matters? And people have different kinds of answers to that. What really matters? And it seems to the Samaritans, what really matters is how we deal with these supernatural forces. And then the next question is, what's the problem with the world? And to the Samaritans, the problem was these evil spirits that we can't control. We can't see, we can't do anything about them. So what's the solution? We've got to find a powerful person. And Simon was that. But we all have these worldviews, right? We all have these answers to these questions. They believed in the supernatural power, and sorcery as a way to get there. Today, people believe in knowledge and education, right? I'm in the College of Education at MSU. And we believe that educating people is the solution to the problem that people don't have a good education. They don't understand the world and what's right, and so we're going to come and teach them, right? And there's great value in that. Others believe that the real problem in the world is a lack of technology, right? Yeah, it's hard to figure out what to do about the environment and energy, but you know what? If we just got better technology, better ways to get energy from the sun, or if we got better technology, then the world would be a better place, right? And some of us really believe in self-fulfillment. The problem in the world is some people aren't letting people be who they're meant to be. And so the solution is give them space to do that. Some of us deeply believe in freedom. The problem is when anybody imposes something on somebody else, right? We all have these. Some of us deeply believe that if we just could improve the economy, everything would get better. Some of us just deeply believe in the reality that there's goodness in humanity, and we want to see this unfold. And of course, also in this mix is saying, and I follow this God, and I follow this religion. When the gospel comes, it doesn't come into a vacuum. It comes into a context where people already have these beliefs. And Luke says, I want you to know, for these people, their belief was in the power of the supernatural and the power some individuals had through sorcery to control it. And so Simon was that. They believed that. And when the gospel came, they discovered there was a power greater than Simon. And so what happened? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. The people had followed Simon, but then they discovered a power greater than Simon, and they believed. And they were baptized. The people heard the gospel and they said, this is a greater power. We will follow it. I think it's very significant to realize they had to have this conversion from and to, and we'll dig into this a bit more next week, but they had to turn from their old beliefs of believing Simon is their hope to saying, no, actually the gospel and Jesus Christ is our hope. It's very dramatic that Philip baptizes them. It's very dramatic because remember, Philip was among the Jewish people, the Samaritans. They didn't like each other at all. And to baptize was a very significant step. And I think it was challenging for both Philip and for the Samaritans. Yet the challenge was different for the two of them. For Philip and for the Jews, they had to learn to be open to a new group of people. They had to be open to the work of God in the midst of people they didn't like. And so they had to say, this might be God at work. Instead of saying, no, those are the people who are wrong about the Old Testament, they're wrong about the temple, and they're wrong about where God works. They had to be open to the possibility that God was doing a wonderful work among them. And I think for the Samaritans, it was a real challenge for humility. He says, you know what? We will be baptized into the gospel by people who hate us. Historically have treated us so poorly, but we will in humility say, if this is the people of God, we'll step into that. And I think it was a great challenge for both of the groups. It's dramatic in their conversion. Dramatic when they made this change. And then Luke tells us, and it was very dramatic when Simon himself was baptized and said, you know what? This must be true. This is a greater power than I know. And he says, I want it too. And again, next week we'll discover that was really complex of what it was like for him to make this transition. And yet, when the people heard the gospel, they believed. And they say, that's what we want. They were baptized into this beginning of identifying with Jesus of Nazareth. And so now what happens when word travels back to Jerusalem? Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Simon and John, or Peter and John, placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We're told that so remember, in Jerusalem is where the leaders of the church were, the Christian church. The apostles stayed, and in some sense, most everybody else got sent away. But the leadership, the authority in the Christian church was in Jerusalem. And they sent out the most prominent among them to say, go see what's happening in Samaria. They came, they prayed, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Right? The Samaritans had this experience that the Christians in Jerusalem had previously experienced. These are the most prominent apostles. They sent the ones who had the greatest power, the greatest visible authority. And when they showed up, what did they do? They confirmed and blessed the faith of the Samaritans. This is real. God is doing a good thing. They blessed them, and then they prayed that they would receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So this is a great question that for many in the church they've wrestled with. Why had they not received the Holy Spirit before this? Right? Because other times it seems that when people become Christians, then the Holy Spirit comes, and there's a sense of the filling and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so people have really wrestled with this. The bottom line here is it's not very clear. We're not told. But what we do know is that when Peter and John showed up, they didn't say, well, here's what's wrong about your belief. Here's why you need to be rebaptized, because the first time you didn't do it right. They didn't come and do that. We're not told of anything they said was wrong. We're told that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but other people were, and that was sufficient. So it's not obvious. And so this is where some have used this as a basis for what they see as a second blessing. That after becoming a Christian, you need this other experience. And so some in the Christian church really are convinced of this, and I respect that. I don't agree with it. I don't think that's what's going on. But we're still left with this puzzle of, why did it take time? Why did it take a second step? Well, I think what's really significant is the effect that it had, is it brought two churches together. See, God could have said, well, get the word to Samaria, and when they believe, the Holy Spirit will come and it's all taken care of, and they'll be fine, and the Jerusalem church will be fine. The effect is that they took the leaders of the Jerusalem church and brought them into the experience of the Samaritan church, and both blessed and endorsed what was happening, so that this would be a united thing rather than something that happens separately. And we'll see in a little while, it happens again when the gospel goes to those who are not connected with the Jews or with the Samaritans. And the same thing happens. Bring a leader of the Christian church in so that this new work is a part of the same old work. It's not an independent thing, brand new, separate. It's something where God orchestrated things so that the leaders from the Jewish church were a part of the birthing of the Samaritan church. Now let's jump ahead to the last verse in this section, because we're going to look more about Simon next week. But verse 25, after Peter and John had proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Peter and John spent some time to teach, and then they left. I think that's great. They didn't say, we need to keep somebody here to keep charge of you guys so you don't get lost and you don't do the wrong thing. They taught, and then they left, believing that God was at work. And then they went back through Samaria and decided that Philip had a good idea. What Philip was doing, they now joined into it. And perhaps Philip did a good job in the Samaritan city, because the Samaritan cities tended to be very Hellenized, very much like the Greeks. And some have said that in the cities they spoke a lot of Greek, which Philip spoke. But in the villages, they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and that's what Peter and John were fluent in. And so it could be that they say, okay, well, we'll join in this too. We will also be a part of bringing God's word to these people. And you just have to remember, this is the same John who earlier, when the Samaritan village said, you guys are going to Jerusalem, you're not welcome here. And John goes to Jesus and said, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Right? This is the John who thought that was a good way to respond. And now he's going from town to town saying, you ought to hear about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Right? What Philip started, Peter and John now say, I guess this is what God is doing. We will join in that. What is Luke teaching in this? I really think Luke is giving us a picture about how God is building one true church. He's building it across cultural divides, and it's resulting in local churches that are siblings of each other, not parents, not people who are going to look out for those who are new, but as real siblings. So this drawing, obviously plants growing. I think these are fascinating plants. I think they're just amazing. Anybody know why these are amazing plants? Yeah, so let me show you. So what looks like, so you can see that this is the ground level, right? So these are the roots down here, the visible plants up above. These are actually the same plant, but they're self-sufficient. If you cut the root right there, they're both fine, right? Because, so these are rhizomes. There's an underground stem that grows across, and after a little while, it sends a stem up and roots down, right? And so then it's one plant, it spreads out, it grows, and then it goes out again, it grows up and down, and you could cut them off, and it would still be fine, because in one sense, it's the same plant. But in another sense, they're self-sufficient. So here's how I like to think about it. You got the big Jewish church, and you have the little Samaritan church. And in some sense, they are the same church. Yet, in another sense, in Christ, they're self-sufficient. What you see visibly, they're two different plants. But under the surface, you see it's actually the same plant. And God is at work in these, right? And so, now, what's the rhizome? Well, the rhizome is someone who knows the gospel and shares it. They go to a new setting and they share the gospel. And so it's tunneling underneath the ground, and then they put up a stem and they put down roots, and now begins a new work of God. That's not a new work. It's the same old work. And so when does this happen? It's whenever people travel. And I put travel in quotes because we travel in a lot of different ways. But anybody who knows the gospel and goes to a new setting, then when they make it known, like Philip did, then up goes a stem, down goes roots, and a new work of God, that should we have people in work of God, begins. And so, you know, in our congregation, we have people who have traveled between countries for school and work and pleasure. We have people who travel between communities for school and work and pleasure and service. And whenever this happens, we're told the people of God who know the gospel are to go and spread out a stem and roots and begin a new work that actually is the same work. And so different language that people use, what's down in the roots below, sometimes people call this the true church. This is the church that everybody who's truly a Christian is a part of. And then above ground, we have what looks like a whole bunch of separate local churches. That's what you see on the top. But in reality, It's one church. And so a statement that many churches around the world use, the Apostles' Creed, talks about what we believe about God, the Father, what we believe about Jesus Christ. I just want to highlight the statement about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. And I want to stop there for a second. So when Catholic is used with a lowercase c, like it is here, this means the global church. I believe in the global church that there is only one church of Jesus Christ in the whole world. And it's the global church. And I believe in the communion of the saints, the fellowship that is among God's people, wherever it might be. And so I think this is a statement that says, I believe in the true church. There's a true church that all churches that are truly churches of Jesus Christ are a part of. It's one organism, but it looks like it's a bunch of different ones. And they have different shapes and sizes and histories and stories and practices. And yet, we say we believe in the true church, the one church that includes all the people of God. Right? God is building this one true church across cultural divides with local churches as siblings. What does it mean for us? Well, one is, we glanced at this last week, proclaim the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. When you travel, when you go someplace, be like Philip and say, you know what? You ought to know about this God. You ought to know about this holy God, the reality of our sin and our shame that breaks our relationship with him, and yet the amazing grace of Jesus Christ to offer, to take away our sin and our shame, to give us life, and so we bow in worship. So in this sense, every Christian is a rhizome, right? Didn't know that, did you? You're a rhizome. Wherever you go, tunneling underground, when you get there, put up a stem, put down roots, and say, this is a place that God ought to be at work. And so we want to encourage new Christian growth around us wherever we go. And it is true, we want to share the gospel across cultural boundaries. And we encounter all sorts of cultural boundaries. Each environment has its culture. Some is very obvious in terms of things related to people's language and upbringing and life experience and all these different things. Whenever you cross these boundaries, Luke tells us people would share the gospel. They say, do you guys know about this too? You do it with humility, right? It's not coming and saying, you know, you Samaritans, let me tell you how you've been wrong for so long, and now I'm going to help you out. It's come and say, you know, I've got this great news. And you know what? You and I share a lot in common because the people who run the temple don't like me either. And this is great news to me because I find a welcome in God. And so we go and share it with humility. And so we do want to take the gospel into new contexts. And it may appear quite different when we take the gospel into a new place, right? It's a new context, it's a new place, and that's okay. We have to be open to it being quite different from what we had before. And we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm really challenged by the statement that Jesus made when he came down to his disciples, and they tried to do what he did. They tried to do a miracle in his name, and it didn't work. They say, why doesn't it work? And so in my context, it's when I tell people about Jesus, why doesn't it work? And sometimes Jesus says, this kind only happens with prayer. I think, am I praying? Now, it's really critical to say, God is the one who decides what form the Holy Spirit's power takes. But it's non-optional. This only works by the Holy Spirit. He decides if it's a miracle like it was to convince the Samaritans, well, and dare I say, to convince Philip that this was real. God says, I want you to know I'm in this, Philip. I'm doing miracles because I want you to know I'm really at work among these people. God is the one who decides what form it takes. So we want to proclaim the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and we want to watch for God's work that shows us our need for each other. The Samaritan Christians needed the blessing of the apostles. For whatever reason, they didn't have the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came. They didn't have the visible expression of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and prayed for them. Said to the Samaritans, you need them. You need that church in Jerusalem. You need those people to come and bless and pray for you. And the Jewish Christians desperately needed to learn that the gospel is not Jewish and the gospel is not Samaritan. Right? They had to learn that God's work is not limited to our people. And the Samaritan Christians are the ones who taught them that because they were going to have to take a bigger step soon and to treat the Greeks as equals in the gospel. The Jewish church desperately needed the help to understand this message because the next step was going to be even harder for them. And this was a profound thing that they needed to encounter genuine, powerful faith in people who were not Jewish. So it raises for me the question, in what ways do we need other churches in this area? Right? In what way do we need the other churches who are doing other things in this community? Instead of saying, well, we're fine. We might be able to help them, but we don't need them. And similarly, in what ways do we need churches of different backgrounds? We need to find churches that are deeply embedded in other countries and other cultures that have different theological traditions. We need other churches in the true church. And in humility, how could we be a blessing to them? And it'll happen in different ways at different times. We need to be watching for how God is showing us, and I'm convinced he arranged this time in the move to the Samaritan church to show both groups they needed the other. You're not independent plants. You need each other because God says, I've created you to work together as a body. So I'm so used to thinking, oh yeah, in the local congregation, we have diversity and God's going to provide things to meet the needs among us. But could it be that he says, I'm doing the same thing with the church? I'm giving us, God says, I'm giving to our congregation other churches because you don't have all that you need. And so you need to hear and encounter people who are different and approaching things in different ways because I want to enrich you with that. And the prayer, the hope is that there might be a day that we could serve in that way as a blessing to others. So along these lines, the third thing is to honor all members and all local churches of the true church. Our hope is that in some way we could learn to honor the other plants that look like, oh, they're different, they're not doing as well. We want to find out how to honor them. And so this is where, just to be so careful, there can't be slander or gossip or sitting in judgment over others. Did you hear what about that other church over there? Right? C.S. Lewis, a great statement he made about what we tend to do in the university. We gather together people with whom we agree, and we tell each other the worst things we've heard about the others. Oh, I've got a better story than that. Oh, I can tell you how bad they are. Right? How easy that is to do in the true church. So, oh, I've heard about churches like that. Oh, and I've got another story because they're really bad. And we slander, we gossip, we sit in judgment as if they weren't a part of our body. As if there were nothing connecting us underneath the surface, and we can sit in judgment over others. Right? So this is where the words of Paul are so significant. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. When we speak of other churches, let us not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Let us speak what is building up, what is honoring. We need to, with the other churches, to rejoice with their joys and to weep with their struggles, not find satisfaction in the trouble they encounter. And so, of course, it takes wisdom and discernment. It takes humility and openness because not everybody who claims to be a Christian church is, and not everybody who is a Christian truly has practices that are helpful. For us, what's very significant is to continue to grow, and I think this is a gift of the Evangelical Free Church, which we're a part of, to many other churches, is to say, let's be sure that we focus on a small core that is the gospel we agree on. And then have all sorts of differences in appearance of those things. Right? And openness on secondary things. You know, the secondary thing, we disagree, but you know, that's okay. That's all right, because we've got this gospel that we're in agreement on, and we're going to stand in that, and a core value for us. And so this, for me, has been a prayer of Jesus that's bothered me. Jesus prayed this: my prayer is not for my current disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You catch that? I want my true church to be one so that people would believe. And I keep wanting to look, narrow it down to the local church. I want our local church to be so one so that people say, oh, wow, God is real. And that's good. But I don't think that's what Jesus was thinking. I think he was thinking, I want my people, the true church, to join together as one in all sorts of differences so that the world would say, wow, across all those differences, they unite in him. He's doing an amazing work. Jesus said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And so in some ways, it is challenging when people, when the church says to the world, here's the gospel, we want you to know it. And yet, in sharing the gospel, we explain why the other parts of the church are wrong. How are they going to know who God is? Right? He says, I want to bring about a kind of unity that when we declare the words, it matches the reality. That he is one true church. Right? God is building one true church across cultural divides with local churches as siblings. And the Jewish church said to the Samaritan church, praise be to God for what he was doing. We have something to contribute here, but we're not going to tell you how to run your lives. Right? We want to bless and encourage you, and we want the blessing that comes from you as well. We want to be a kind of church that welcomes and honors each other. Right? That's what Jesus wants. He says, I want you to honor each other in the church. We want to be a people who love and serve each other in this congregation and across congregations. We want to be the kind of church that learns from each other within this congregation and from people who are beyond us. Because we have so much that people beyond this room who have so much to teach us and have so much to offer. And so we want to learn. And this is why we rejoice when people come and say, you know what, I'd like to be a part of this body and I come from a great tradition. Can I bring some of that here? And we say, amen. Thank you. This is a way that Jesus is serving us through the churches he has, the true church that he has around the world. And we want to be a church that gives freedom for differences in Christ. Not say you've got to do it our way. Oh, we're kind of uncomfortable with that, and we need discernment. Yet, the basic disposition is other churches are siblings in Christ. And it's good to raise questions and to wonder about things and to push back and explore things. Let us never slander. Let us show honor. And let us expect the goodness of God through people who in so many ways might be so different from us. Yet there is one true church. We want to honor that true church, to thank God for it, to celebrate that we get to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your vision for your church. Fundamentally, it's not a vision for our church. It's your vision for the church, for the body of Christ around the world. Thank you, Father, for inviting us into that. Father, I just ask that you would continue to speak as we listen in silence, that you'd bring the conviction of your heart and how we can live more closely in that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reality of your work in the world. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who is building your church. We thank you that your church is the true church. It is the church of your people around the world. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that you, the Holy God, have given of yourself because we have been offensive to you. We thank you for that grace. Father, we pray that you'd help us to show that grace to others, to celebrate where your gospel is known, where people in reality are bowing before you. Father, cause us to be slow to come to judgment, to be quick to listen and to explore and to learn. Enrich us, Father, continue to enrich us as you have already with the traditions and the understandings and the practices of churches around the world. And Father, I pray that in some way you would use us to be an encouragement and to be a blessing to others. If you would, we ask that you would give us great humility as well as a boldness because of your work. Forgive us, Father, for speaking ill, for speaking poorly, for criticizing, for judging. Teach us to be a people who honor your people because they're your children. And we thank you for your grace. Through Jesus and his authority and his power and his resurrection, we pray. Amen.